Our study today is entitled Righteousness and Sexuality. Today's date, by the way, is October the 8th, 2010. We're going to dive right into our study. Our scripture reading, it comes from Genesis, chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself. As is our custom, we are going to visit different portions of the scriptures, but the focus of our study today is going to come from the text that we just read. As a prelude to garnering greater understanding from that, let me refer you to John chapter 14. And I would like to point you to verse 6. And Jesus said unto him, Immediately therefore we know, as I interrupt this reading, that this is Christ speaking through Jesus. I'm not going to cite it for you tonight, but Deuteronomy 18 shows us that the Lord, whom we've been able to prove positively is Christ, promised to raise up a prophet based upon Israel's request, their mandate, and their insistence. And that the Lord would raise a prophet, put his words in that prophet's mouth, and would speak to them through that medium. And this was in compliance to Israel's request, as I said. And beyond that, we know from reading the Gospels that the messages which Christ delivered through Jesus' tongue and lips were messages not of his own, but were messages that were prescripted for him to reveal to us. And that these messages are the words that will win for us everlasting life. So it's become clear, and it's not really even disputed, much evidence has been shown, that Jesus was the prophet whom Christ referred to in Deuteronomy 18 that he would raise up. Therefore, as we read the 14th chapter, 6th verse, it says, Jesus said unto him, This is a message prescripted from Father, speaking about Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that text has been often quoted. It's packed with a lot of sermons. I want to focus in on the one first phrase. I am the way. For Christ to be the way has to mean something differently than to be the truth. Or else he would not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I want to know the way for what? We can only know the right way if we know Christ's way. And if we don't, our way is falling away and is leading us further and further from salvation. What way is it talking about? Is it the way to talk? Yeah. Is it the way to walk? Yeah. Is it the way to live? Yes. You read the scriptures, you'll see that the Lord has commentary about all of that. But there's a way that we never like to speak of. And there's a way of human behavior that we like to avoid. The Lord says, if you want to know the way, you have to source me. So I need to know, I need to have the question answered, does this way include sex? You think about it now. It most certainly does, because the Lord invented sex. Oh, I know that it's an embarrassing topic. I know that some of us like to cringe and hide. I don't feel too good standing before you discussing sex. But being one who has to declare the name of the Lord, and being that He identifies himself as the way, then much of our preoccupation in life, which envelops around sexuality, believe it or not, they even know that when they sell commercials. They could put somebody, a male with a melodious voice, and it'll automatically get the attention of the women, married or not. They know that. They can put on television the photographic image of a scantily dressed woman of great beauty, and automatically, and now it seems like men who are preoccupied with watching the football game look forward to the commercials too, because they know that you are a sexual being, but you're expressing yourself sexually the wrong way. We can only know this because in the last day we're promised that the Lord would raise up David, raise up his servant in the last day, and he would reiterate the Lord's testimony. And therefore, I merely need to turn across the page to John chapter 13, verse 20, to make my next point. You may have to flip the page. But it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me." The Lord promised to raise up his elect in the last day, and he would recommunicate to us his testimony. This is the one whom the Lord promised to send. In fact, let's read a few verses that will help us understand that even more fully. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 89. We don't need to give much more evidence right now because speckled throughout the study is going to be evidence of this. But verse 3 and 4 says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generation." We open the study today looking back to the first generation. That generation is included within the scope of this prophecy. The Lord's going to raise up his servant David, and the son of David, to be more specific. And he's going to build up his throne to all generations. And therefore, people in the first millennium, people in the second millennium, all the way up to our day, if they're going to learn the way, then that way is going to be taught by the son of David. It even talks about his children. Verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod." Let me ask you a very simple question that's going to force you to get basic. If the seed of David has children and the Lord has to visit them, their transgressions with the rod, why is it that they need to be punished thereby? That seems like a very fundamental and easy question, right? It says, "I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." This is speaking about David's promised son, the elect, in our day. The Lord says, "You might have some children that aren't right, and I'm going to visit them with the rod and their transgressions with stripes." Why? Somebody help me out on this. Let me see if you're following. Why does the mustard seed's children have to be visited with the rod? They don't have to. He says, if. Not a trick question. They're going to be visited with the rod because they went the wrong way. That's why. Hence, his way not only pertains to his commandments, but his way pertains to his statutes, his judgments, and his laws. The only commandments, statutes, judgments, and laws that we see in the scriptures are conveyed to us in the books of what? Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That shows you the right way. Well, it don't seem right to me because I've been brought up this way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction, right? So we see that the Lord's way is to enforce his statutes, his judgments, his laws, and his commands. And much of the laws and the commands, you may not have ever appreciated this before because they don't show up in Hollywood. They're not publicized in the annals of the church. But much of the Lord's commission in Scripture pertains to sex. It shows you the right way. Therefore, since his servant David is going to be raised up, and his throne is going to be raised up over all generations, it's only natural then that he is going to be the one that has to speak to human sexuality. Good thing too, because we can't even discuss sexuality with each other. I know some of you are thinking that you can with your partners, but I'll leave you to be the judge on that. One of the reasons why this topic is shunned is because we have a certain inhibition, a certain shyness, a certain instinctive unwillingness to discuss these things. And especially is this true in a religious context. You ever get down on your knees and pray about a sexual problem and feel embarrassed? It's a hypothetical. I'm not looking for an answer. People have a hard time addressing their sexuality to Christ. I think that the text that we just read expresses that very thing. I like the way the opening text read, so I want to point you back to that and illustrate to you that though Adam and Eve were created perfect, they had very poor judgment. That's hard to believe. That's hard. Something. It's difficult to say because you just automatically assume created perfect, therefore they were geniuses and they made no mistakes. But let's just look at some of the mind patterns that they exhibited. And you think about it, think about yourself and ask yourself the question, would I have thought the same way under these circumstances? They eat of the forbidden fruit. Then all of a sudden their eyes are open and they discover their nakedness. The Bible uses the term nakedness. Have you thought beyond that? We just use the term, and if you use it and don't use it thoughtfully, it becomes a cliche. But nakedness means that they saw their genitals were exposed. And this is why they made for themselves an apron. They weren't embarrassed about their facial features, or else they would have made a hood. They weren't embarrassed about their feet. They would have made shoes. It says, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Can you imagine? They sewed fig leaves together. You and I, we would know, wouldn't we, that fig leaves don't work. Fig leaves can't do a good job. Especially when you live in an agricultural society, you've got sheep and goats. Because they come up and eat your fig leaves, and before you know it, you're exposed from the back. That was not a wise judgment. That was not a remedy. The second example of their poor judgment is found in the next verse. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. I guess they didn't have houses or tents or any such thing. If they had, then they would probably run in the house, lock themselves up in the room or in their bathroom or something. But the best thing they could think to do was to hide from the Lord in the trees, or in the weeds, or in the bushes. And one of the lessons that we have to derive from this reaction is that they completely were ignorant of Christ. They didn't recognize that it was his fingers, his hands, that designed their organs. And that he saw their nakedness before they became conscious. I don't suppose there was anybody else, perhaps angels, doesn't say. But it does tell you that when they heard the Lord, they wanted to run and hide. They had a concept of righteousness that was immature. Thus I like what the testimony of the Lord says. Genesis chapter 3 verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. By partaking of the forbidden fruit, by partaking of the tree of the knowledge in good and evil, man set himself out on a path which would eventually cause him to learn the good and refuse the evil. That's why he says he's become like us. Which is Adam and Eve, but he's speaking of humanity. Was on that path. And we know that the day is almost upon us now where we're going to be experts at the knowledge of good and evil. That our senses are going to be exercised. That's what Paul says. So that we can discern both good and evil. He refers to that as the perfect day. He refers to that as the time whereby we begin to eat strong meat. The time when we leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and to go on to perfection. We can relate with that text. It's found in Hebrews chapter 5. We can relate with that by this creation story here. Because we see that the knowledge of Adam and Eve pertaining to Christ was very limited. Of course, having never pre-existed their formation or their creation, there's no way that they could have known. They just woke up one day, I guess, out of the clear blue, and saw the face of the Lord. That must have been an experience. That's something that we've never experienced. And so now we see that they're on a path to learn good judgment, to learn how to discern between good and evil. But short of that, they thought they could hide from the Lord. Now, can you imagine that? Is there some cavern, some depth to the ocean, some lofty mountain, some tree that you can place yourself on this earth that the Lord would not be mindful of where you are? We could see a lesson about the Lord in this text as well. And the lesson is a good one. Because it tells you how He handled this situation, this nervousness, these jitters. He didn't sit them down and give them a Bible study, vaunting Himself as the one that created them. He didn't condescend to them. Instead, the Lord called out to them. He respected their privacy. It says, the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? We know that the Lord knew exactly where they were. Wanted Adam to come forward and to announce himself. So He says, where art thou? Signifies to us that the Lord oftentimes relates to us where we are in our stage of development. Some of y'all, if you had the same powers, wouldn't have called out, you'd have just dropped in. You know people like that. You know, they just drop in at your doorstep. But the Lord had better judgment than that. He was more respectful of their inhibitions, even though He might have been quite angry with them. The decision that they made. You see that He expresses His anger by delivering to them, as you read further on, the curses that were going to be upon them for violating His governance. But I find it amazing too, as we look into this Bible account, whereby it says, when they heard the Lord call, they went and hid themselves. So evidently, throughout the day, they had gotten comfortable with checking each other out. And maybe they thought that the fig leaves were almost inappropriate. Because they weren't hiding from each other. I don't know how they were conducting themselves. I don't know what they were doing. They were probably shocked at what they were seeing, and it was probably novel to them. But perhaps it was enjoyable. We know that their fig leaves were not sufficient, because you read on, the Lord gave them skins to cover themselves. But when they heard Him calling out, that's when they decided to run and hide. They said that they hid because they knew that they were what? Naked. And this is where we get the expression in the scriptures, whereby nakedness is figurative of being exposed as sinful. You're familiar with Revelation chapter 3, the angel of Laodicea. You think that you're rich and increased with goods and need of nothing, but knowest not that thou wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The imperfections of the angel of Laodicea in this character are shown forth. Adam and Eve sought the path that now we must learn to overcome. And that is stitching together their own remedies to cure their sinfulness. The fig leaves don't work. You can't hide from Christ. He knows what you did. You might as well come forward and confess it. And let Him structure a path to lead you back. No matter how hard you run, no matter how arduously you try to hide, it's a failed strategy. You need to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. So when the Lord says that become as one of us to know good and evil, we can see now that he was also dealing with the issue of their sexuality. There are qualities of human sexuality that are good, and that there are some that are evil. But we needn't presume that we have become masters so that we have learned what's good and what's evil. We need to open up the Lord's Word so that we can find out the righteous way. We need to let Christ define our sexuality. But how is the Lord going to define our sexuality? It's been 6,000 years and we've never learned to choose the good and refuse the evil, have we? We're consistently, I hate to almost use that term because the Lord is leading us away from that. But as human beings, we're consistently becoming entangled. And we suffer under standards of good and evil that are not commensurate with the Lord's standard. Therefore, we need his instructions. We need his enlightenment. And the only way that he's going to reveal his enlightenment is through his servant David. I have to discuss these things. The Lord has nominated his elect so that he can show you the correct way. Let's read some of that. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 17. This perhaps wasn't the best scripture to point to because there's a lot of names that are difficult to pronounce. But it says, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine. And David was about ready to be killed by a Philistine, one of the sons of Goliath. He was fatigued in battle. Verse 16 describes a little bit more of that. But one of David's servants succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, they were frightened, they were scared. He said, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. The son of David was anointed to enlighten Israel. And if he were to die, that was a frightening thing because they would be groping in darkness. They wouldn't know the way. In your notes, you may want to record 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. Let's turn to Isaiah now, chapter 49, verse 6. I'm going to work my way down to verse 6, starting with verse 1. Listen, O owls, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. So somebody emerges and has the audacity to tell people to listen to him. What a bold statement to make for anybody in this age especially, because we believe that people should back into leadership and pretend like they're humble and that they're just there to service the will of the people. But no, this servant says, listen to me. And it continues, and it says, verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Has Jacob come back to the Lord yet? Israel is still scattered. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. I like that because he says, I'm going to be glorious in the eyes of... This is the reason why you need to listen, he says. It doesn't matter what your opinions are, because you don't know the way. Your concepts of right and wrong, of good and evil, are false and skewed. But I know somebody that can discern righteousness. And Christ is his name. I shall be glorious in his eyes, it says. Yes, shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Not only is he going to be a light to the 12 tribes of Israel, not just the two, not just Judah, but to all 12 that are scattered, but he's also going to be a light to the world, to the Gentiles. In fact, it says, thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Therefore, if you want salvation, this is the way. It's through this servant who is somebody other than the Lord. He commissions you to listen. He points you to the day of salvation. He's going to be a light. Isaiah 55, verse 3 and 4. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. So as we showed, we've confirmed now that this servant that's going to be a light to the world is going to be Christ's light as it shines through David. And this is why, as we're reminded in Psalms 89, he's going to make him ruler over all generations. Our path in life is taking us on an excursion whereby we're searching out the way to happiness. And it's difficult to stand before you and to make this bold pronouncement, but that happiness can only be conveyed to you through the Lord's servant, David. David is his light. Therefore, if you need to understand the proper way to conduct yourself sexually, and I remind you that it's one of the most dominant themes of your existence, then this is an issue that David has to give you counsel, that David has to open up to you and to address. Let me just illustrate that. Sounds like a lot of bluster to some folks. Let me just illustrate a very simple point. A statement comes from the testimony of Jesus. And you know what? If it doesn't use the word S-E-X, we assume that the Lord's not talking about sex. When the Lord comes up with synonyms that describe the same thing, he's giving you understanding, but you're missing it because you don't have your light. Text I'm thinking about is Matthew chapter 22, verse 29 and 30. The Lord speaking to the Pharisees says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. The question was posed to him, in the resurrection, who's going to be his wife? And the Lord said that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given into marriage. Nobody ever thought. It has been completely oblivious. I remember I brought forth the point that I'm about ready to make in church, and they were just dumbfounded. Their mouths dropped. I merely point this to you to show you that even though what you read is clear, because you have not received enlightenment, you don't understand. But the Lord says that in the resurrection, there's neither marriage or people given into marriage. They're like the angels. So we automatically see that the angels are not sexually social creatures. But the Lord's testimony is to lead a certain class of people, the largest group in the kingdom, the largest harvest, stemming from the disciples, then 144,000, then the great multitude, there could be as many as 2 billion people that are never going to see death. Thus, from this text, we see that in the kingdom, while others have resurrected as non-sexual creatures, the rest of the world still lives on with the sexuality that they were created with. And the Adventists started to stumble on that. I don't know why that seems so bad. But it seemed like they want to revert to the conclusion now that we're all going to die before Jesus comes, even though that is directly the opposite of what they're teaching you. Those that are alive are going to meet them in the air. Well, those that are alive that meet them in the air are going to be sexual beings. Or else the Lord would tell you that they're not. Therefore, your heroes in the Bible, you name them, you pick them, whether they had one wife or multiple wives, when they come forward in the resurrection, they're going to be like the angels. Consequently, in the kingdom, the concept of male and female sexuality is an issue that will continue to prevail. Why does that shock us? What is it about that that shocks us? When the Lord in Genesis created man, didn't He pronounce it good? Didn't He create them perfectly? Nobody ever thinks to say, in the kingdom, Lord, will I be able to smell? Will I be able to hear? Will I still have 10 fingers? Some of us may wonder, will we still be going using biological elimination functions? All of those things were sculpted by the Lord's hands. He's not embarrassed about any of them. It's you that are trying to hide in the bushes. You can stand before the Lord in your nakedness. He's not surprised. In fact, nowadays you go to the doctor and they take x-rays, and when they find out stuff that's in you, or problems that exist with you that you didn't even know anything about, but the Lord knew about them. Human biology is something that we've only come to understand recently. And it's something that we're going to learn more and more about as we advance. The reason why we presume that we will not be sexual creatures is because we think that sex is evil. We don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, there are some cases where sex is evil. The Bible is replete with situations such as that. I'm not going to extend the study by getting into them. We're all familiar with a lot of them. But then, instead of approaching the subject negatively, why not approach it positively? And realize that the themes that Christ has not eliminated are concepts that He considers to be acceptable or good. Let me give you an illustration. But going back to Genesis, let's turn to chapter 1. There's a lot of things that we think that are just naturally evil. And they're not. Like, we think that one person rulership without a democratic vote is an evil thing, don't we? We used to think that. A lot of people still do think that. We think, and I'm not just blaming Adventists or Davidians. This is a popular human concept. We think that it's evil to slaughter a sheep or a cow and eat it. Why do we think that? Because we don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Quite naturally, something as embarrassing as sex, especially when we go to church, we try to make it like it's completely oblivious to us. In fact, as I was working as a field representative for Bayesian, I traveled, I won't mention his name, I traveled around the country with this fellow that was my mentor. And to hear him talk, he was completely immune to women, you see. He was so holy that women had no power over him. So men like to, I think, talk this way because they like to feel themselves in control. But man, when he met a woman that he fell in love with in front of my eyes, she had him wrapped around her finger faster than I ever anticipated. And I think because he did not mentally prepare himself for that type of experience. We want to pretend like we're immune to the sexual thing because it makes us feel more holy. And it makes us feel more holy because we presume that sexuality is evil. Whole religious movements are engulfed in that. But you see, the nature that Christ put within you, you can't conceal it. It cannot be hid. And it comes out, and because you're trying to be something that you're not, you become overwhelmed with less favorable choices. So I want you to refer to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And hopefully I've set the stage now so that we can speak of human sexuality in a little more comfortable way. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. It's referred to Adam and Eve. What does it mean for God to bless you? You ever think about that? If you make a salary of $100,000 a year, and somebody and your boss comes in and says that you're making $100,000, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cut your salary to $50,000. Is that what you normally think of? No. You think of a blessing as something that brings more joy to you. They're getting basic and fundamental with words now, because sometimes we get confused. It says, and God blessed them. He's referring to Adam and Eve. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. He gave them a political mission, but before that, he gave them a sexual mission. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's simple enough. You haven't really revealed anything new or startling from that text. I've known that all my life. But see, I contend that even though you've known that all your life, you have missed the lesson here because you haven't focused on the synonyms. The first commission given to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and to multiply. They weren't commanded to keep the Sabbath day first, were they? They weren't commanded against idolatry. They weren't told to honor their mother and father. I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments. They were told to have sex. That was their commission. Now, you have to know a little bit about human biology in order to understand what it means to have sex. This was the blessing. And the result of the blessing was to have children. They were already designed from the day of their creation to have sex so that they could have children. And the only way that they could have children is if Adam took his sexual organ, his penis, and planted it inside Eve. That don't sound nasty. It only sounds nasty because you want to hide yourself. That was the way we were engineered. Now, how was Adam supposed to do that? You ever think about that? The only way Adam could sexually impregnate Eve is if he could first stimulate Eve to receive him. That means that she didn't have to go to Eckerd's, to the drugstore. She didn't have to buy any sexual aids or implements. She had it within her system to pre-moisten. She had it in her system. But understand, these were people that were just created, and we saw that their judgments were not very good. So knowing how women are 6,000 years from now, and knowing that Adam was probably powerfully endowed, I know that because in reading literature, examining the Guinness Book of Records and whatnot, you got some men that are 14, 18 inches. What makes you think that Adam would be less than that? I don't know how tall they were, how big they were. Some say that he was 8 feet, 9 feet tall. I don't know of any scriptural evidence to show that. But if he were 6'4", Eve would have been slightly shorter than that. So that would have been a very frightening thing. This shows you what Adam's first mission was. His first mission was to seduce Eve. That's what he had to do. It's not that easy. Let's read a little bit more about that. It says, in describing the creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So Adam was in the garden, and then one day, or one moment in time, he sees Christ coming towards him, and he's got company. And this company was created for him because it wasn't good for him to be alone. Naturally, Adam got excited. He tells you. He says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I like the next phrase there, verse 24, because this phrase is reiterated in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, in the testimony of Jesus. Somehow, the end result of that creation of Eve and the presentation of her to Adam caused Moses to give the following commentary. Understand, Moses wrote these books. When Moses communed with the Lord in the wilderness, he was given this information and he made a record of it. And Moses says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is an admonition. It's almost as if he's suggesting to us, and this is speculation, that this is what Adam failed to do immediately. Because he says, so shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Doesn't really even make any sense unless there is a spiritual lesson drawn from the first couple for us today. Because Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father. So the concept of mother and father for Adam and Eve had to represent Christ and the church. Therefore, as embarrassing as our human sexuality must become and does become, we're admonished that when you marry, that is the man's purpose, his duty, to cleave to his wife. You can't cleave to her if she's frightened, if she's running. This is not just a physical command, this is a spiritual command as well. In other words, Eve has got to be in the mood. You ever watch the nature pictures? I don't know, it seems like I'm the only one in the must-see movie that watches nature pictures. Some of us have got cable, satellite dishes, you can see anything you want. But there are folks out there that have studied nature. Watch the sheep. In fact, I've done better than that. I've been in Bashan when they had goats. They would sometimes be in an encaged area, and sometimes they would be wandering through the woods. But you could always tell the ram, when he was around, he was spent most of his day trying to mount the goat. And then he would try the goat. He would dissuade him more often than not. But he would continue to pursue. He had to have a lot of testosterone for him to continue to spend most of the day. And it looked as if most of the ewes were disinterested. I don't know, do you call a female goat a ewe? I'm not sure. Maybe I need corrected on that. But most of them were disinterested. And then finally, he would gain success. And he would be able to mount the female goat. And as a result, there would be reproduction. But if you watch the nature pictures, it gets even more dramatic than that. I seen them chase females from one end of the field all the way to the other. I seen them follow them up almost completely vertical cliffs. These are sheep, wild sheep. So the prospects of winning the ardor of a female is something that requires a learning curve. The Lord told us that he compares us to his sheep. He refers to his people as the sheep of his fold, right? We need to take some illustrations from that so that we can garner understanding on how we are to relate with each other in our sexuality as well. Now, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to be trying to go out there and to have connections with every woman out there. The law tells you that there are restrictions on that. But the Lord says, in the resurrection, and to have a resurrection, you have to have people that are coming forth from the grave. That's never happened before. It has to happen very soon in our day. Those who come forth in the resurrection are going to be like the angels. But it was Adam's mission to cause Eve to be receptive to him. And that mission is not necessarily an easy task. But I can guarantee you that Adam was created with the skill. That as he began to pay more and more attention to Eve, he would begin to learn what draws her near and what repels her. And some of us can realize in our experience that when your woman has enthusiasm, she wants to come closer and closer. This is why we're told in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. That means a little bit more to us today than it has ever done. Because it shows you that Adam finally uncovered the secrets of Eve's sexuality so that she became receptive. We seem to tend to think that this was a short process because we disconnect ourselves from the experience. It's almost as if the Lord brought Eve over and automatically she made herself receptive to Adam. It doesn't work that way. And Adam could not appeal to the Lord for help. He couldn't tell Eve to woo her and win her over that God told us to do this. Why couldn't he do that? Because the Lord said, leave me out of it. So shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. I know circumstances whereby to win a woman's ardor and affection, some men have said, I prayed with the elders, and they think that we're designed and destined for each other. Don't fall for that, ladies. Let him come up with his own ardor. You're not asking them for references. I had a dream, and God said that the devil's trying to separate us. These are not tactics that the Lord anticipated Adam to use. He had to use his own charm and his own skill. The scripture doesn't say that a woman has to leave her mother and father. I can envision that had they done things the way the Lord prescribed, there may have been times when Eve would have consulted with Christ. Say, you know, we get into these very intimate positions, and I'm a little nervous about it because it makes me feel uncomfortable. Sometimes I think Adam is a little bit too aggressive, and the Lord would have given her counsel and wisdom to commensurate with her and to help prepare her, but not to tell her exactly what to do. And then the time would come when Eve would no longer consult with because she'd be comfortable in Adam's arms. This is the mission of replenishing the earth. This is the task that the first couple had. This is exemplary of human sexuality. That's why Moses says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice, he leaves his mother and father, he cleaves to his wife. Then they become one flesh. Then they begin to connect. Just because Eve is called Adam's wife doesn't mean that he made the connection. His connection was made when he began to know her. And it's vital information. I'm sure some of the brethren out there can attest to it. It's information that is locked up in your mind and you keep it and you use it repeatedly, so that you can continuously have a good relationship with your spouse and with your wife. So the Lord tells us now, as we bring the study to a close, it says that the son of David, well, I say the son of David, he refers to him as Elijah. We're told that Elijah is going to restore all things. And we've already seen from the text cited that all things doesn't point us back to the garden. We see that back in the days of the garden, they were naive. Their judgments were not crisp. They were not very skillful at discerning the difference and distinctions between good and evil. And I'm glad that our excursion is not going to take us back to the garden. I'm glad that David and his staff are going to have preeminence over all generations. There are lessons and consultation that people need to have, they need to benefit from, whereby they can only receive from Christ's vicegerent, from his elect, from David his servant. That's the day when we'll learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Reiterating what we were told in Psalms, it says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is going out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So this is an eternal throne. This is the day when we begin to learn more about our relationship to Christ, more about our need to govern and have dominion, and more especially about our human sexuality. David restores righteous sexuality. With that, I bring the study to a close.